Shabbat shalom and welcome to United Israel World Union. This is our Sabbath morning service coming to you live from St. Francisville, Louisiana. Welcome one and all. We are in a series, a new series that I have titled The 10 Words. The 10 Words. We've been going at this a couple of weeks. This is, in fact, the third in our series. I haven't yet determined how many there will be in the series, but suffice it to say that this is number three. The first one that I taught, I called the Day of Assembly. And the Day of Assembly, I basically covered generally the time frame on which this great event took place, the Day of Assembly. I followed that up last week with a class that I titled The Fire Law. And so these classes are all oriented towards what I consider the single greatest event in all of human history. I want to continue to work down this path, continue to uncover, to discover, to work together with you word by word, phrase by phrase, line by line, through this great event and that which came from this great event. So we are only a few weeks away from the biblical festival known as Shavuot, which is generally understood to be associated with sevens or weeks. It concerns, as you know, a counting from the morrow after the Sabbath. 50 days brings you to Shavuot. Now, traditionally, this day of Shavuot, the festival of Shavuot, the Chag, is associated traditionally with the giving of the law. It's called in Judaism Matan Torah, the giving of the Torah, if you will. This great revelation at Sinai. Now, while traditionally it's associated with the giving of the Torah, there is nothing in the passages which tell us about Shavuot which specifically ties Shavuot to Matan Torah, to the giving of the Torah. But it is very tempting to associate the two because of the timing of the event. We know, for instance, that it's in the third month. We know, for instance, that is when the children of Israel and the mixed multitude arrive at the foot of Sinai. And so on the third day, the Day of Assembly, there is this tradition that it is Shavuot, and I find no reason to say that it's not. Again, just to underscore this point, nowhere does it say Shavuot is to celebrate the giving of the Torah, but it's very tempting to associate it as tradition has done. Now, my purpose for doing this series, for doing this study at this time, is obviously to associate this time of covenants with the single greatest event in all of human history, a covenant that God makes with His people and those who have attached themselves to His people, the mixed multitude, if you will. But it is a time in which that this great covenant takes place. And so as we build up in anticipation for Shavuot and when everyone who is Torah-oriented is talking about the giving of the Torah, I wanted to take several weeks because I don't think that we should just devote one single day or even 2 days a year to talking about this. Again, this is foundational. This is bedrock. This is fundamental to biblical faith. I don't care if someone is Jewish or Christian. If you are oriented towards the Bible and biblical faith, then the giving of the Torah, the spoken words that we've been talking about, are the foundation. And so I felt like it deserved a full treatment, and a full treatment we will give it. So I consider it an honor and a privilege to talk about this and to teach on it. And I want to tell you, as we begin to go forward from this point on, I'm going to present some things which might be a little bit challenging. But I'm doing that because typically the audience that I reach has been around for a while. The audience that I'm talking to, that I'm sharing with, I consider to be mature in biblical faith. I consider you to be grounded. I consider you to be good students. And I always, always expect for people to take what I say and consider it, but I also want people to challenge it. I want people to go in and read the text for themselves. So I grew up, as I've told many people many times, in a very fundamentalist home, which I am thankful for. I'm very, very pleased that I was brought up to love and cherish the biblical stories. And as one once said, when I was a child, I thought as a child. But over the past 30 years, I've really dug deeply and drank deeply from the well, which is the Tanakh, the Hebrew Scriptures, and I have come up with questions. Quite often, these questions challenged my previous stay, my previous station, and I think that's a good thing. I think it's good that we are challenged to think. So I'm giving you somewhat of a caveat. I'll give a little bit of an intro and a little bit of a recap as I bring us into the study today. We're going to begin by the end of this class. I think I'll have time to begin to pull from the 10 words, and then we'll continue to work wherever we get to each week. We'll continue to work forward through that process. But I wanted to say that at the outset. So don't get nervous. You're all grown up, solid students of Scripture, and I want you to be honest with the text. I want to be honest with the text, and I want to be honest with you. I want to show you some of the difficulties, and I want to begin to uncover some things that are only discovered if we're honest with the text, if we face the text, if we read it, and we put away childish things, we put away traditional elements, and at least shelve them and see what it is that Scripture says. I'm more concerned about what Scripture says than what someone tells me Scripture says. Now, if what they tell me aligns with what I can read for myself, then all the more merry. But they must agree. Now, my purpose again for doing this at this time is that at least in this particular period of time, in the third month, the children of Israel and the mixed multitude assemble at the prearranged site. Remember, Moses is told before he goes to retrieve the children of Israel and to bring them out of the land of Egypt, he's told, you're going to bring them back here. You're going to bring them back to this spot, and this is where it's going to take place. So that takes place in the third month. We are rapidly approaching that time of the year. So as we might say, 'tis the season to talk about the greatest event. Let's kick this off again this morning with Deuteronomy chapter 4. Deuteronomy chapter 4. And I want to read to you a passage that I've read the past couple of weeks because it truly does set the stage for everything that we cover in these classes. Deuteronomy chapter 4, beginning in verse 32. For ask now, Deuteronomy 4, 32, for ask now of the days that are past, which were before thee, since the day that God created man upon the earth, and from one end of heaven to the other, whether there has ever been any such as this great thing is, or has been heard like it. Did ever a people hear the voice of God speaking out of the midst of fire as you have heard and live? In other words, there has never been before. The likes of this event have never happened before, nor have they happened since the event at Horeb on the day of assembly where a God spoke to an entire nation and a group, a mixed multitude, as they're called, from the midst of fire. This was an awe-inspiring event. It shook them to their core. We covered this in previous classes. It was dark. It was ominous. Lightning and thunder. And a voice was heard speaking from the midst of the fire. Go with me to Deuteronomy chapter 4. Back up to verse 11. Again, these three passages form the basis which I am expanding on or expounding on throughout this course. Deuteronomy chapter 4 and verse 11. And ye, plural, came near and stood under the mountain, or at the base of the mountain, Tachat. And the mountain burned with fire unto the heart of heaven, with darkness, cloud, and thick darkness. And Jehovah spoke unto you out of the midst of the fire. You heard the voice of words, but you saw no form. Only you heard a voice, and he declared unto you his covenant, which he commanded you to perform, even the Ten Commandments, and he wrote them upon two tablets of stone. Now again, just by way of introducing and keeping this fresh before you, the covenant, these words form what is called the Brit, the covenant. And the covenant is then inscribed on two tablets of stone. So we want to go through two passages. Go with me to Exodus 31, Exodus 31, verse 18. Exodus 31, verse 18. And he, meaning Jehovah, gave unto Moses, when he had made an end of communing with him upon Mount Sinai, the two tables of the testimony, tables of stone written with the finger of God. This is something which ought to be highlighted. If you mark your Bible very nicely and neatly, I propose. But if you mark your Bible, I would underline written with the finger of God. Now, there are some who associate this with a less literal rendering. There is no reason to do that. The idea that is conveyed is that Jehovah actually wrote, engraved the words of the covenant on two stone tablets. Look down at Exodus 32, verse 15. Exodus 32, verse 15. And it says, and Moses turned and went down from the mountain with the two tables of the testimony in his hand, tables that were written on both their sides. On the one side and on the other they were written. The tables were the work of God, and the writing was the writing of God graven upon the tables. Mishne Evrehim Mizeu Mizeh. It says that what it says very literally is that if you were to behold these holy tablets, that they contained writing on both sides. From this and this, Mizeu Mizeh. It's trying to say that if you hold them and you turn them over, you'll see writing on both sides. And the writing is the writing of God. And so therefore the tablets and the writing constitute what is called Ma'aseh Elohim, the work of God. It's what he made. It's his words and his words that, and it's his writing. The work is the work of God, and the writing is the writing of God, literally engraved on the tablets. Now, these tablets were destroyed by Moshe. Remember, Moses has a fit of rage, if you will, when he is on the mountain with Jehovah. He's told that the people have committed a great treachery. And he goes down, and as he approaches the camp, he hears the singing and dancing. But this isn't singing and dancing like you would be happy to encounter if you're Moses. this was a very rebellious worship of other gods. Remember, Aaron had participated in the making of a golden calf. He's very much a part of this. In fact, it says that Aaron did it. Deuteronomy tells us that God is so mad at Aaron because of this that he almost killed him then. You know, a lot of people try to make an excuse for Aaron, and I've brought this up many times. There are legends that say, well, you know, it wasn't really Aaron, it was the mixed multitude. No, it's not the mixed multitude, it is Aaron. Aaron actually does this. But anyway, God is so angry about this, he wants to kill Aaron. Moses intercedes for him, but Moses smashes the tablets. He cast them from his hand. Remember, this is Maaseh Elohim, the work of God, engraved Mizeu Mizeh on both sides with the finger of God, and Moses shatters them. And Moses is then told to make a second set like the first, and he is also to make a box, and he's going to bring the second set that he makes. Remember, God makes the first, Moses makes the second. Moses is going to make this second set and the box, not Bezalel and Aholiab, Moses. And he's going to bring this up to God, and God is going to write on the second set the same words that were written on the first set. Same thing. So I want you to look with me at Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy preserves this for us. Deuteronomy chapter 10. And beginning in verse 1, Deuteronomy 10, 1. At that time, now notice Deuteronomy has, like no other book of the Torah, contains some first-person account. So this is Moses speaking in the first person. Most of the Torah is written in the third person. It says, and the Lord spoke unto Moses, or something of that nature. But here, notice how clearly this is written in the first person. At that time, Jehovah said unto me, hew thee two tables of stone like unto the first, come up unto me into the mount, and make thee an ark of wood. And I will write on the tables the words that were on the first tables, which you broke, and you shall put them in the ark. So I, Moses speaking, so I made an ark of acacia wood, and hewed two tables of stone like unto the first, and went up into the mount, having the two tables in my hand. And he wrote on the tables, according to the first writing, the Ten Commandments, which Jehovah spake unto you in the mount, out of the midst of fire, in the day of assembly, and Jehovah gave them unto me. And I turned and came down from the mount, and put the tables in the ark which I had made, and there they are, as Jehovah commanded me. Now, note very clearly, the words are the same words that were on the first ones. The words that are on the second set, though the tablets themselves are made by Moses, it appears, the words are the same. The words are still Maaseh Elohim, the work of God. And the writing is still the writing of God, written with the finger of God. Same words engraved upon stone. Now, they are placed in the ark, very clearly communicated here, no ambiguity. Very clearly it says that Moses puts them in the ark that he made. Now, they remain there. Now, various religious traditions, both within Judaism and Christianity, tend to put all sorts of things in the ark. But according to the Tanakh, according to the Hebrew Bible, in 1 Kings 8, 9 and 2 Chronicles 5, 10, say those again, 1 Kings 8, 9 and 2 Chronicles 5, 10, nothing was in the box except the two tablets of stone that Moses put in there. But the ark, which was such a central part of the biblical story, the ark which went before the children of Israel in the wilderness. The ark which went before the children of Israel when they crossed into the Holy Land. The ark, the box, the Aron, the box which became associated with the throne of God. The ark which seemed to possess the very power and presence of the Almighty. This ark that was so central to the story, which contained the two tablets of stone written with the finger of God, the covenant, the box of the covenant, it becomes known as the Ark of the Covenant, mentioned 34 times in Scripture. In fact, of those 34 times, all but five call it the Aron, the Ark of the Covenant of Jehovah. All but five times, and those other five times it says the Ark of the Covenant of Elohim. But this ark, the central part of everything in the ancient biblical world, simply disappears. The very fundamental story upon which the biblical narrative is based, the evidence, if you will, of everything is gone. In modern days, you know, I often think about, and you'll have to bear with me, but this is just trying to think about and make you think about how essential it is. You know, people hear this story and they say, hey, you know, I mean, there's a lot about the ark. We don't have the ark. Where's the ark? I mean, how do we know this is even true? What about the Urim and the Tumim? Well, don't have that either. I mean, in modern thinking, think about the Mormon faith, the two tablets, the golden tablets or whatever. And you go, well, where are those tablets? Well, there's a story and, you know, we don't have them. So we don't have, it just simply disappears. Listen, I want to read to you just a couple of sentences from Richard Elliot Friedman's assessment of how significant this is, that it's gone. For some reason, the biblical sources do not tell what happened to the ark containing the tablets of the Ten Commandments. Archaeology, too, has shed no light on this at all. The disappearance of the ark is the first great mystery of this period, and it remains one of the great mysteries of the Bible. There's no report that the ark was carried away or destroyed or hidden. There's not even any comment such as, quote, and then the ark disappeared and we do not know what happened to it, end quote. Or, quote, and no one knows where it is to this day, end quote. The most important object in the world, in the biblical view, simply ceases to be in the story. It simply ceases to be in the story. There's no evidence. There's no trace. Once housed in the Holy of Holies of the tent and then the temple, it's gone. And it's gone before the second temple. I've got quite a few books here today. This study, by the way, is going to bring us through quite a bit of material. Listen, let me read to you an account from Josephus, the first century historian. In Josephus, in the Wars of the Jews, you know, if you get just a standard copy that most people, the works of Josephus, like the Whiston version, you can get it on Amazon. I highly encourage you to do this. This is from War of the Jews, Book 5, Chapter 5, and it says, but the inmost part of the temple, now he's describing the second temple, the inmost part of the temple of all was of 20 cubits. This was also separated from the outer part by a veil. In this, there was nothing at all. Let me read that again. This was separated from the outer part by a veil. In this, there was nothing at all. It was inaccessible and inviolable and not to be seen by any, and was called the Holy of Holies. So by the second temple, the Holy of Holies, which once contained the Ark of the Covenant, the box of the testimony, the box of the covenant, containing the very words of God from the Sinai event, from the Horeb event, written with the finger of God, it's gone. Remember, the Holy of Holies, the only thing in there and the purpose of this was to house this very object. In fact, remember, the tent is called the tent of the testimony. Everything, this was originally this class that James Tabor taught. It was one of the most eye-opening classes that I ever heard. And yet the central focus of all and the point of our study is that we don't have the stones. The absence of the ark with its precious stones engraved by the finger of God, the absence thereof is commented on by Jeremiah. Go with me to Jeremiah chapter 3, and then look at verse 16. And it will come to pass, Jeremiah 3:16, and it shall come to pass when ye are multiplied and increased in the land in those days, saith Jehovah, they shall say no more, the ark of the covenant of Jehovah, neither shall it come to mind, neither shall they remember it, neither shall they miss it, neither shall they make it any more. This is a very interesting passage. People often in Torah faith tend to think that the Torah as we have it, Genesis 1:1 through Deuteronomy 34:12, is the Torah that we will have throughout all ages, and that throughout eternity we'll be reading from the weekly Parsha. People tend to think this way because they've adopted traditional modes of thinking and have invested in our current practices as if this will go on throughout the ages. But imagine, if you will, you get to those Torah readings like Truma and Tetzavah, and you're talking about the making of the ark. This says that in those days, no one's even going to mention the ark. So one of two things has got to happen. Either those portions aren't going to be read, or when they are read, someone's going to say, what is this talking about? Making a box and Bezalel and Aholiab, what are they making? The ark? Well, it says they're not even going to mention it. So I just want to create in your mind this idea that things change in the world to come, as we say. So I guess the question that I lead into today's material with is, if we don't have the stones, if the most precious object written Mizeu Mizeu on both sides, on this and on that, written with the finger of God, containing the words of the covenant, if we no longer have the box containing the stones, how do we know the words of the covenant? I know a lot of you are going, oh, I got that. It's easy. Well, let's see how easy it is. We're going to work through it because I want to ask this question. What were the words spoken audibly by Jehovah from the midst of the fire on the day of assembly to an entire nation and a mixed multitude? What was it that was called in Deuteronomy, as I talked about last week, the Ishdat, the fire law. What were those precise words? What was written on the stones? Now, first point, you know, part of my job is to teach my understanding of what is biblically accurate. And part of that job also entails pointing out that which is not accurate, because people tend to develop ideas and theologies and certain concepts that they impose upon the biblical text, either through false teaching, bad translations, whatever. And so the first point I want to make is that though it has become very popular to refer to these 10 words as the 10 commandments, right? That phrase, the 10 commandments, is never occurring in the Hebrew text. The 10 commandments. It comes from faulty translations, both Jewish and Christian. Jewish and Christian call these the Ten Commandments. Now, it doesn't bother me if you call it the Ten Commandments. Brilliant people call it the Ten Commandments. Scholars refer to them as the Ten Commandments. It's popular. But it's not biblical, right? There are three passages which you generally use the phrase Ten Commandments. Exodus 34:28, Deuteronomy chapter 10 and verse 4, and Deuteronomy chapter 4 and verse 13. Exodus 34:28, Deuteronomy 4:13, and Deuteronomy 10:4. All three of these texts generally contain the phrase Ten Commandments. And all three of these are not translated correctly. So what I want to do is, as we work through this study, I want to be very biblically accurate. I hope you're okay with that. I want to be honest with the text. I want you to be honest with the text. And I want us to take an honest and fresh look at the text that we base our faith on and truly derive from it what it is saying. So the Hebrew phrase in all three places that I just mentioned use the Hebrew Aseret HaDevarim. Aseret HaDevarim, and that is translated the 10 words. The 10 words, or the 10 sayings, the 10 matters, the 10 things. You can come up with various ways, but it's 10 sayings. It's 10 words. Like if I say in modern English, even if I say, look, I want to have a word with you. People don't expect me to just give them one word. They expect me to say, oh, what word do you want to give me? And then you get in, you tell them a word, and you say, I have another word for you. And you begin. So the idea is that it's not 10 distinct words, but it's 10 things, 10 matters. Now, people say, well, they're commandments. Well, technically, on the point of commandments, if you count, and I have, and I encourage you to do, if you count the commandments, and you work your way through the 10 words, and you count the number of commandments, there are at the least 13. There are at least 13 commandments, and I'll show you that technically there are more than that within the 10 words. And there are plenty of examples that we can get into. But for instance, you're not to make for yourself an idol. Okay, so that's a commandment. You're not supposed to bow down to an idol, and you're not supposed to worship an idol. So some people could say, well, that's one word, but how many commandments is it? You see, so because you could make one and not bow down and worship it, but you're forbidden to make it, you're forbidden to bow down, you're forbidden to worship. Now, I didn't even count each of those as separate ones when I arrived at 13, but I'm just telling you that there are multiple commandments, if you will, within the 10 words. So they're not the 10 commandments. That's my point. They're the 10 words. the 10 words that Jehovah wrote on tablets of stone and, you know, engraved them with his finger. Now, in Hebrew, 10 words, Aseret HaDevarim, it's the basis for what we know from the Greek, Decalogue. Now, what does Decalogue mean? Deca means 10. Log is from logos, which means words, so it's the 10 words. I actually love this phrase, this Greek phrase, Decalogue, the 10 words. In fact, let me read you what Rabbi Hertz says about the Decalogue. If you have Hertz, the Pentateuch and Haftarahs, edited by J.H. Hertz, which I encourage you, if you follow the Torah portions, to get, he says the following about the Decalogue. Go, if you have it, to page 294. Put this in your notes. 294, and I'm going to read you what he says about the Decalogue. The 10 words are commandments. The Aseret HaDevarim, or the Decalogue, from Deca, 10, and Logos, word, are supreme among the precepts of the Torah, both on account of their fundamental and far-reaching importance and on account of the awe-inspiring manner in which they were revealed to the whole nation. Amid thunder and lightning and the sounding of the shofar, amid flames of fire that enveloped a smoking mountain, a majestic voice pronounced the words which from that day to this have been the guide of conduct to mankind. That revelation was the most remarkable event in the history of humanity. It was the birth hour of the religion of the Spirit, which was destined in time to illumine the souls and order the lives of all the children of men. The Decalogue is a sublime summary of human duties binding upon all mankind, a summary unequaled for simplicity, comprehensiveness, and solemnity, a summary which bears divinity on its face and cannot be antiquated as long as the world endures. It is at the same time a divine epitome of the fundamentals of Israel's creed in life, and Jewish teachers, ancient and modern, have looked upon it as the fountainhead from which all Jewish truth and Jewish teaching could be derived. These commandments are written on the walls of synagogue and church. They are the world's laws for all time. Never will their empire cease. The prophetic cry is true. The word of our God shall stand forever. And he's quoting M. Joseph in that latter portion. It's a beautiful quote. Reminds us of the singular importance of the 10 words, the Decalogue. And it also underscores the idea that the Decalogue, the 10 words, are binding upon all men. Now, some teachers suggest that they are not, that the 10 words apply only to the Jewish people or to the people of Israel. But I would challenge that very simply and thoroughly by quick study through Scripture and start with the question, what precisely is Israel given the Torah for? For what end? To what end? For what purpose? Was it to bottle up and to keep for themselves, or was it to represent the way of God to all of humanity in such a way that the entire world begins to say, what a great and wise nation this is? I mean, the idea is that they are to be a light unto the nations. What culture could not benefit from thou shalt not steal, thou shalt not murder, you shall honor or give weight to your father and your mother. You know, even the Sabbath, people say, well, the Sabbath is particularly Jewish. It's a sign for the children of Israel. Ah, but Shabbat is mentioned in the garden. The Sabbath, is something which benefits all of humanity. Remember in Isaiah 56 and Isaiah 58 and other passages where it talks about blessed is the man, Haish, who doesn't profane Shabbat. So anyway, the idea that I want to underscore is that this singular greatest event in the history of humanity, the giving of the 10 words, which were engraved on stone by the finger of God out of the midst of fire, these words were spoken on the day of assembly. These words apply universally, I believe. They should be taught universally. Now, we have two accounts. We no longer have the box. We no longer have the tablets of stone. We have two accounts, at least two. There's another one, but I'm not going to get into that at this point. I'm going to introduce enough challenge today without bringing in a third. But two accounts, Exodus chapter 20 and Deuteronomy chapter 5, relate the account of these words. Exodus 20 and Deuteronomy 5. And they both claim to record the words that were spoken by God. Now go with me to Exodus chapter 20. Exodus chapter 20 and verse 1. And God spoke all these words, saying. And then from this point on, we get the 10 words. And God spoke all these words, saying, Vayidaber Elohim et kol hadevarim ha'ele lemor. And God spoke all these words, saying. And then the next one, Anohi, you know, so I don't want to get into the words yet. I want to establish that this account in Exodus claims to record the very words of the very God. Now go with me to Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy chapter 5 and verse 4. Deuteronomy 5 and verse 4. Jehovah spake with you face to face in the mount out of the midst of the fire. I stood between Jehovah and you at that time to show you the word of Jehovah. For you were afraid because of the fire and went not up into the mount, saying. Now, most translations put this phrase, I stood between Jehovah, all the way down to where it says mount, in brackets, because they want to make the point that it's Jehovah who's speaking the words. And then the account in Deuteronomy 5 follows, just like in Exodus 20. It says, Anoki Yehovah Elohecha. All right, now go down to Deuteronomy 5:19. Now, this is going to be tricky because the English is different. Hebrew is 5:19. The English is 5:22. Deuteronomy 5:22 in the English Bible. These words, now this, by the way, this follows the very end of the 10 words. Right after the 10 words are completed, it says, these words Jehovah spake unto all your assembly in the mount, out of the midst of fire, of the cloud, and of thick darkness with a great voice, and he added no more. So Deuteronomy 5 verse 4 and Deuteronomy 5 verse 19 or verse 22 in the Hebrew, or in the English, wants to say that everything in the middle was spoken by God. You could put quotes around it. You could do a blue letter edition or whatever color you want to use to draw out the words of Jehovah. But these words were, according to Deuteronomy 5 and Exodus chapter 20, the very words of the very God. All right. So we've got two accounts, Exodus 20, Deuteronomy 5. Now, remember, I started off by saying, look, I'm going to get some things that are, I'm going to present some things that might be a bit challenging. These two accounts don't agree word for word. They don't agree word for word. Now, we're going to get into looking at this very detailed. So what are some of the differences? The Exodus version has 172 words in the Hebrew. In other words, if you begin from the beginning and you work through and you count every Hebrew word, Exodus 20 has 172 words in the Exodus version of the 10 words, 172. If you look at the Deuteronomy version, the version of the 10 words which is contained in Deuteronomy, you get 189 words in the Hebrew. The question that should obviously come up is, if these words, and he added no more, were spoken by God on the mount, out of the midst of fire, on the day of assembly, and written on stone, I want to know, were there 172 words, or was it 189, or was it neither? Can we discern from the text what represents what was actually spoken from the midst of the fire? Now, I'm not going to leave you hanging. You know I'm not. But I'm also going to challenge you. So again, let me underscore Exodus 20, 172 words, Deuteronomy 5, 189. Now, there is much that's identical. There's much that's identical. Some that's similar. And some that's altogether different. Now, I've gone through carefully in the Hebrew. I printed out. Remember, I mentioned this last week and a few other times in previous classes. A lot of people read the Torah or any book vertically, meaning you read Genesis top to bottom, you read Exodus top to bottom, you read Leviticus top to bottom, you read Numbers and Deuteronomy. And so you don't see the differences. What you do is you read Exodus 20, and you'll see a footnote, and it'll say also Deuteronomy 5, but most people don't take the time to compare word for word, letter for letter, and they don't notice any differences. But there are differences. The question is, why are there differences? And a more important question, since we're talking about a fire law, let's call it some burning questions about the 10 words. I need to write that down. I think I might call the class The Burning Questions. I like that. Excuse me. So what are those differences? Now, whenever I go through, I don't read vertically only. I do read vertically, but I also read horizontally. I want to know if Exodus 20 and Deuteronomy 5 contain what is reported to be the exact event, I want to look at both side by side. And where there are differences, I want to ask those questions, those burning questions. Now, the rabbis do this all the time. So this isn't something that I'm somehow challenging what others haven't dared to challenge. Anybody who studies Scripture and wants to get at what actually was spoken at Sinai is going to see this. So why would I not cover it? All right. So I want to mark and identify all that's identical, that which is similar, and I want to call out that which is altogether different between the two versions, because in my mind, I have to wonder, can both be right? Now, there's a passage in Psalm 62:11, and it says, Let's see. I'm going to probably quote somewhat of a King James's version. It says, God hath spoken once, twice have I heard. So an apologetic approach to this, some of the rabbis will say, look, whenever God spoke this, he spoke both versions simultaneously so that, you know, both are exactly word for word, letter for letter, right. That's one view. And if you feel comfortable with that, there's that option. God has spoken once and he heard twice. But I believe that we can discern, that we can determine based on truly digging deeply what was actually spoken by God and what someone else wrote, whether it's Moses or someone else, that's for a later class. But the question becomes, does God say everything that's recorded in those two passages? Can both of these accounts be, as Exodus 20 and Deuteronomy 5 puts it, the words spoken by God from the midst of the fire, from the mount, on the day of assembly? Or does one represent the original? Because one solution is God spoke two, he spoke like, this is me trying to illustrate, he spoke Exodus 20 and Deuteronomy 5 at the same time, right? These words went out and you could write them down together. And they were both spoken simultaneously. Another view is that Exodus 20 represents the original. This is when the words were spoken. And Deuteronomy 5 is Moses sort of retelling it, which is typically the view of Deuteronomy. Are people who write about Deuteronomy, commentaries and so forth. They go, oh, it's no problem. Because Moses is later, you know, he's just telling the story about, remember when we were in Exodus 20 and God spoke these words, and he gets a few things that aren't quite right. So I don't buy that. I don't believe that. So I don't know. Does one represent the original and the other a recollection? Or do both of these accounts have slight additions maybe to what was actually spoken? Either clarifying points by Moses or something of that nature. What was actually written? Now, let me give you a few examples of the differences that I want to draw out. Now, in order to do this with me, you're going to have to be somewhat fast, and most of you are well trained. So I want you to have two places in your Bible. You're going to be able to go backwards and forwards. In Exodus chapter 20, Exodus chapter 20 and verse 6, it says, let me look at the Hebrew. And doing chesed to the thousands, for those who love me and guard my commandments. My commandments. Those who doing loving kindness, ose hesed la'alafim, to the thousands, for the ones who love me and for the ones who guard my commandments. Now, if you go to Deuteronomy chapter 5, verse 10... Now, remember, I want to bring out very, very much the details of this. So in chapter 5, let me see if it's right in 10. Yep, verse 10. And doing hesed to the thousands, doing loving kindness to the thousands, for the ones who love me and for ones guarding his commandments. His commandments. Okay. Now, in the Hebrew, this is only a single letter different, but it's different. It's different because it makes one wonder who is speaking. We're talking about a phrase that has introduced a variation between Exodus 20 and Deuteronomy 5. Now, let me underscore this. Please don't misunderstand this. Again, from a fundamentalist background, from a fundamentalist upbringing, I was told, you know, as many of you, this is the authoritative, inerrant, every letter, every jot, every tittle, and there's no discrepancies, there's no differences. What I want to do is go through several of the differences, and let's just treat them as it reads differently. So why does it read differently? That's the question, right? I don't want to instill doubt. I want to inspire a deeper dive, right? So why does Exodus 20 say my commandments and Deuteronomy 5 say his commandments? Now remember, some say that Deuteronomy 5 is Moses recounting and he's looking back. So you could say, well, maybe he's using the third person talking about God because it's him that's speaking. But that's not what Deuteronomy 5 says. Deuteronomy says, and God spoke these words saying, and then in verse 19, verse 22 in the English, these are the words which Jehovah spoke to you. Well, I want to know. And you go, well, that's kind of minor. So if you go to Exodus chapter 20 and verse 8, it says, in verse 8, remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. Zachor et Yom HaShabbat lechadsho. Remember to keep the Sabbath holy. Remember, remember. Now I want you to remember Exodus 20 verse 8, and I want you to go. Now this is a commandment within the 10 words. It's one of the words, to remember the Sabbath day. Now, this is important. Go with me to Deuteronomy chapter 5. And in Deuteronomy 5, it says, Shamor et Yom HaShabbat Lakadsho. Remember, in Exodus 20, it says, remember. Here, it says, guard. Now, my question is, which one was spoken from the midst of the fire? One, both, or neither? Was that verb used at all? Are we to remember it? Are we to guard it? You could say, well, we could say both are important, to remember and to guard. I'm with you. That's not my question. My question is, both of these claim to be words spoken from the mount, out of the midst of the fire, engraved on stone with the finger of God. Which word was it? Zachor or Shamar? All right. Now, I want you to look down at verse 10 in Exodus 20 and verse 10. Exodus 20 and verse 10 says, let's start right above that. Remember the Sabbath day, verse 8. To keep it holy, 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is a Sabbath to the Lord your God, Jehovah your God. In it you shall not do any work, you nor your son nor your daughter, your maidservant, your manservant, nor your cattle, nor your stranger, it's within your gates, and so forth. Now, if I go to Deuteronomy 5 and verse 14, it adds, or it has the following recorded, your ox, your donkey, and all of your animals. Now that piece, ox, your donkey, and all of your, doesn't occur in Exodus 20. You see, there's some differences here. Now you could say, well, Exodus 20 just says all your animals. Well, this is pretty specific, and it adds several words to the Hebrew. It also, in Deuteronomy 5, adds this phrase, in order that your servant and your handmaid may rest as you. It's not in Exodus 20. You see, I'm trying to figure out what was written on the tablets and what was later put in, either by Moses or someone else. I want to know. They both claim to be, this is what was spoken from the mount. Now, in Exodus chapter 20, verse 11, and Deuteronomy 5, verse 15, it says, therefore, Jehovah, Exodus 20 says, blessed. Now, by the way, I'm just going through some of these as an introduction. We're going to pull these, really, really dig into these throughout these classes. I just want to introduce the challenge today. Like, I don't want to lose anybody. I want you to go, oh, I got to listen to next week because now he's got me thinking. So Exodus 20 says, therefore, Jehovah blessed the Sabbath. Deuteronomy 5 says, therefore, Jehovah, your Elohim commanded you to do the Sabbath. So the difference is, Exodus 20 says, therefore, Jehovah blessed the Sabbath and separated it. Deuteronomy 5 says, therefore, Jehovah, perfect alignment. Then it adds, your Elohim commanded you to do the Sabbath, and doesn't say separated it. So what's going on here? We've got some differences. Remember, 172 words in Exodus 20. Deuteronomy 5 has 189. Exodus 20 and verse 12 versus Deuteronomy 5:16. Deuteronomy 5:16 adds the following, or I shouldn't say adds, it contains the following that Exodus 20 does not have, and this is the phrase, as which Jehovah your God commanded you, phrase number one in Deuteronomy that's not in Exodus 20, phrase number two, and in order that it may be well with you. It's not in Exodus 20. It's in Deuteronomy 5, but not in Exodus 20. When we get to the commandment of covet, there's a lot of differences. Exodus 20 says, you shall not desire your neighbor's house, right off the bat. You shall not desire your neighbor's house. Deuteronomy 5:21 says, you shall not desire your neighbor's woman. You go, well, but the order is different. Well, the order is considerably different because after that, Exodus 20 says, you shall not desire your neighbor's woman. And Deuteronomy 5 uses a different word, and you shall not crave your neighbor's house and field. Now, I realize that this is a little bit difficult to follow with me just going and giving you these, but I've put together a chart that highlights in color the differences between the two in Hebrew and English, and we'll post that later. But these differences and others lead one to believe that as these words are recorded, there are things that are written that are in addition to that which was spoken from the midst of the fire. I encourage you to come up with another solution, but there are obvious differences between these two. And this is a big deal because whenever you're talking about the foundational document, which we no longer have in our possession, the box is missing, the stones are missing, we must be able to determine what was written on the tablets. All right. Further, we have a question that we have to get into. How are they to be divided? In other words, we know that there's supposed to be 10 Aseret Hadevarim, but where do you draw the line? And people have, different traditions have divided them differently. Even within Judaism, there's some debate as to where do you draw the line. But Christians, Protestants, Catholics, everyone who looks to these words divvies them up differently. Like, what's word number one, for instance? They don't have Roman numerals attached to them in the Hebrew, although that would be handy. You know, in other words, we don't know where these are divided because of our Masoretic text of the Hebrew Bible. Different traditions look at it differently. I want to begin working through these words, and even though we've already crossed the hour, I want to go just a few more minutes because I want to begin to touch these words. And I'm going to end us on a very positive point. If you're struggling with some of the things that I've covered today, let's end this on an upbeat, positive thing. I'm going to begin with a point of absolute agreement between Deuteronomy 5 and Exodus chapter 20. The opening words. Now, by the way, according to Jewish enumeration, this is word one. It's not a command, but a statement. And by the way, I'm not going to get into some of these people. They bring up all these, a lot of scholars will bring up, well, we know from the ancient Near East that this is typical of covenants, and there's always an introductory statement. And look, I don't think that Jehovah said, let me try to make sure that I fit the mold when I make a covenant with my people and follow what other ancient law codes did. I don't think that's the case at all. So I'm not going to worry with that right now. I'm looking solely at the words that, according to the biblical text, are spoken by God out of the midst of fire. Now, open up. Now, this one is easy because you can either open to Exodus 20, verse 2, or Deuteronomy chapter 5 and verse 6, because this is word one, and it's identical in both of these. In English, I am the Lord or Jehovah your God, who have brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. Now, according to Jewish tradition, the most acceptable of the Jewish tradition, or the most widely accepted Jewish traditional enumeration, puts this as word number one. Anoki Yehovah Elohecha, Asher Hotzeiticha Me'eretz Mitzrayim Me'beit Avadim. Anoki Yehovah Elohecha. Anoki. I am Jehovah your God. Now this exact phrase, Anoki Elohim Elohecha, Asher hotzeiticha me'eretz Mitzrayim mi'beit avadim. That whole phrase, word for word, letter for letter, Exodus 22:2, verse Deuteronomy chapter 5, verse 6. Not a single letter difference. Is that the first word? It depends. Some people say it is. Some people say, well, that's the introduction. It's not considered part of the... I'm just saying that there are differences, but let's focus on this exact phrase. This exact phrase, the first part of it, Anochi Yehovah Eloheka, is used 8 times in the Hebrew Bible. Anochi Yehovah Eloheka, 8 times. Four of those are in the two versions of the 10 words. In other words, twice in Exodus 20, it says, Anochi Yehovah Eloheka, 2 times. And in Deuteronomy 5, it says twice. In another exact parallel, Anochi Yehovah Eloheka. So 4 of the 8 occur in the 10 words themselves. There are 4 that occur outside of the 10 words. And I wanted to go through those because remember, this study of the words of the 10 words, I want to go word by word, phrase by phrase. So this might take us, a year. We'll see. But this first opening phrase, first 3 words, Anochi Yehovah Eloheka, that phrase occurs 4 times outside the Torah. Go with me, please, to the book of Isaiah, chapter 51, Isaiah 51, and verse, I think it's 15, but let me make sure. Isaiah 51, verse 15. Let me look at the Hebrew quickly. Yes. Vanochi Yehovah Eloheka, and I am Jehovah your God, who stirs up the seas that its waves roared. Jehovah of hosts is his name. All right, so the first time it occurs outside the Torah in our Bible is Isaiah 51. Now go to the prophet Hosea, the prophet Hosea. Hosea chapter 12. Hosea 12. And let's see. Verse 10 in the Hebrew, verse 9 in the English. And it says, Va'anochi Yehovah Loheka, I am Jehovah your God from the land of Egypt. I will yet make you dwell in tents as in the days of the appointed feast. So Hosea 12:10, 12:9 in the English, 12:10, Jehovah says, I am Jehovah your God from the land of Egypt. He's identifying himself as the God, Jehovah, Anochi Yehovah Eloheka, from Egypt. Now look at Hosea 13 and verse 4. Yet I am Jehovah your God from the land of Egypt, and you know no God but me, for there is no Savior beside me. Yehovah, V'anochi Yehovah Eloheka. He says, I am Jehovah your God from Egypt. You know no other God but me, and there's no Savior but me. And then there's one other passage, and that is in the Psalms. If you'll go with me to Psalm 81. Psalm 81 and verse 10. O Israel, if you hearken to me, there shall be no strange god among you, nor shall you worship any foreign deity. Anochi Yehovah Eloheka, I am Jehovah your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt. Open your mouth wide and I'll fill it. But my people wouldn't hearken and so forth. Now, three of the four of the occurrences of this opening phrase, Anochi Yehovah Eloheka, occur in passages, three out of four, occur in passages which directly tie to, I'm the one who brought you out of Egypt. Now, Barry Page, in some of his work, referencing other scholars as well, has shown that even the word Anochi, there are two ways to say I, in biblical Hebrew, ani and anochi. Anochi has been attributed by some scholars to be a very ancient form, even associated with the Egyptian language. So now I've not fully studied that out. I am studying that, by the way. But just to bring that up, anochi is not as common in phrases where God is speaking, but I find it interesting that at least some scholars associate Anochi with this Egyptian. So this idea that the words that would be spoken and written at that time, that language makes one think, very interesting. There are two accounts claim to be the words that were spoken on the day of the assembly from the midst of fire, later engraved on two stone tablets by God. Now, there are various differences between the two, and I know there are people out there who haven't noticed any differences because they haven't dug deeply to look at these. Most or many have brushed them aside. Some think that they've got it all figured out. Some believe it's Exodus was the original and Deuteronomy changes it. Some who think they know that Deuteronomy is the authentic and Exodus deviates. I've got news for both groups. You got to stay tuned because we're going to look at both of these accounts and we're going to determine, is one the original and the other has changed something, or is the other one changed something and the other one, or have both of these accounts had words written, not denying that they could be inspired or informative, but do they represent what was spoken? And I'm going to go ahead and tell you that I believe both accounts in Deuteronomy 5 and Exodus 20 introduce certain letters, words, and phrases which were not written on the stone. But you've got to join in next week to even see if you think that I'm right or not. Again, remember, one of the things I want to encourage you to do is study these things out for yourself. We've got to find an answer. We have two accounts that don't agree. Both of these accounts claim to represent exactly what was spoken, but they don't agree. Can we discern what was actually spoken from Horeb, from the midst of the fire, and written on stone tablets? Can we? Join us next week as we continue to work through the 10 words, word by word, phrase by phrase, and you can see that now we're actually into the text. We've got like 3 weeks before Shavuot, so don't miss a single class. Be back here next week, Saturday morning, 10:30 a.m. Central Time, for the next in our series of the 10 words. We have some more burning questions for you. Shabbat shalom, Shavua tov. See you next week.